Lots of people on vacation this week, including the chicks, and so just want to be praying as the people are traveling and going and coming, just that God would bring everyone back safe and that they would just have a wonderful time away. The summer's beginning to wind down and people are trying to cram their vacations in before it's too late. So just throughout this week, again, just be praying, God, as we're summer's wrapping up and transitioning into school beginning to start, fall coming, be praying, God, in the midst of all this, may we just be more and more amazed of your goodness, more and more in love with you as a result of your good gifts to us. Well, last week we began with a funny little story, fictional story about Mr. Nose and Mr. Hand, really to illustrate a point about division in the body. And today, I want to begin with another story to illustrate the same point, because that's exactly what Paul's going to be talking about again today. However, this story, sadly, is true. I was once a part of a church where the gifts of the Spirit were heavily emphasized, especially the gift of tongues. And so it was not uncommon for someone during a worship time or at the end or during a ministry time to stand up and to give a message in tongues, and then we would wait for an interpretation to follow. And so I want to share what happened on one particular occasion, not in any way to demean anyone, but really to demonstrate a point. In fact, I want to say this, that I have great respect for the pastor of that church that I was a part of, great respect for the people that were there, and I think on the whole, just in talking with those people, they were a people who really loved the Lord. But I think there were some flaws in our understanding when it came to the gifts of the Spirit. And you'll see why I'm talking about this in just a moment, because this is the issue that Paul's really addressing with the Corinthian church. One particular service, while the pastor, he was either finishing up the message, or I don't remember exactly, maybe giving some specific instruction as to the direction that we were getting ready to take. I think there was going to be a ministry time or a prayer time, and he was giving some specific instruction to that. And while he's speaking, someone stands up and begins to give a message in tongues. And the pastor, and I believe rightly so, politely stopped the person and asked them if they would hold that for another time or something along those lines. And so the person stopped, sat down, and the service continued. Sadly, that wasn't the end of what happened. That morning became a real sore spot, not only for the person who was speaking or giving the message in tongues, but also for others in the church. People were offended. The pastor was accused of quenching the Spirit, and it culminated with people leaving the church. Now, that's a sad story when I look back. It was sad then. To me today, it's even sadder. But I look back and I'm sure that in that moment, I had a self-righteous response in my heart toward those who were what I would determine as causing division or leaving the church. You can easily imagine when something like that happens, how easy it is to begin to talk to other people about that and to kind of gather people around you who would be in agreement with you. And then before long, people are beginning to take sides and you have divisions and factions and ultimately people leaving the church. See, I don't think, thinking back on that time, that we completely understood what Paul is talking about here in chapter 12. And I include myself in that season of my life. Looking back, I don't think that we valued one another and saw every member as indispensable. I don't think, and I can't speak for everyone in the church, but I can speak for me and those that I was in relationship with there at the church. I don't think that I understood that what was most important wasn't what spiritual gift we possessed or how often we got to use those spiritual gifts, but that we all belonged to the body of Christ and had a role to play in building one another up instead of tearing one another down. I don't think we understood, to quote Dave Harvey, that what we were a part of was more important than the part we played. May it not be the case for us today, but instead may we fulfill God's call to walk in a unified diversity, valuing one another and exercising mutual care in the body. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, that was the main point from last week's message. Is this a repeat? Yes, it is. It's a repeat because Paul is making the exact same point. And so why come up with something new when he's still on the same topic? Really, what we're going to read today at the end of chapter 12, Paul's just kind of summing all that he said. He's kind of summing it up and driving the point home once again. And just too, as a side note about last week's message, before I forget, someone gave me some helpful feedback, sent me an email and said, hey, appreciated your application at the end, but you went so fast I wasn't able to write them down. I was scrambling to get them and couldn't get them. I apologize for that, and so I've included last week's application points on the back of your handout today. So hopefully that'll serve you in some way. So what we're going to do, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 27 through 31. Let's stand together, but I'm going to read excerpts throughout chapter 12 and then read 27 through 31. So just follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. That's what Paul's talking about throughout chapter 12. Okay, jump down to verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. I'll jump down to verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. I'll jump down to verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And now let's go to verse 27 and read through the remainder of the chapter. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray for illumination. Lord, as we once again hear you speak to us in regards to this topic of division and diversity in the body, being unified in our diversity, being unified in Christ with a common purpose and common goal of glorifying you and seeing the body built up. Lord, would you help us to receive this day instruction and application for our hearts in order that we might increasingly reflect the true nature of the wonderful God we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to divide this passage up into three sections. One body, verse 27. And then verses 28 through 30, a variety of gifts. And then verse 31, a common purpose. One body. Paul, in the previous verses, he's been using this metaphor of a body analogy with an emphasis on how our physical bodies cannot be divided. He has been stating things in a rather matter-of-fact way and says, hey, your hand or your foot, just because they don't play the same role as another member of your body doesn't make them any less a part of the body, the physical body. They are a part of the physical body, regardless of role and function, because that's the way God's designed them. And then he goes on to say this. Each part of the body, talking about the physical body, is indispensable, and the eye can't say to the hand, nor the head to the foot, I don't need you. And perhaps the Corinthians, as they're reading Paul's letter, they're wondering, why in the world is Paul giving us this biology lesson? Of course we know these things. It's rather obvious, the things that he's stating here. But what might not be as obvious to them throughout this analogy is that all along Paul's been directing this illustration to them. So in verse 27, he really brings it home for the Corinthians when he says, now you are the body of Christ. If it wasn't clear before, it's certainly clear now. You are the body of Christ, Corinthians, and individually you're members of it. And just as the physical body cannot be divided, neither is the body of Christ. Remember we said last week, Christ cannot be divided, neither is his body. There are no throwaway parts. There are no optional parts in the body of Christ like an appendix that can just be taken out and done away with. No, each part is indispensable. Now let's take this phrase for a moment. You are the body of Christ. Such a familiar phrase that we can pass right by it, but I want to think about it. What does it mean? You are the body of Christ. How does that work? The simple answer is we can't quite understand it and grasp it. It's a spiritual nature. But over and over we see Scripture talking about our union with Christ. He's the head, we're the body. It's a mystical union similar to a marriage where two become one. We are in Christ. Over and over we see Christ is in us. So much so that Ephesians 2:6 says this, that we've been raised up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but there are many days, and in fact many moments on this earth, that I'm walking along and I'm well aware of the fact that I'm not yet in heaven. Then how does He say, you have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ? I don't quite understand it, except to say that there's a spiritual union that has taken place. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it this way, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And what's incredible, and here's one of Paul's points that he's really trying to hammer away at with the Corinthians, is not that we are in Christ or that we belong to Christ, but we are one with one another. We belong to one another. Remember the verse from last week, Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I'm a member of you. You are a member of me, and we are all members of the body of Christ. Again, it's difficult to comprehend what he's talking about here. It's difficult to get our minds around what he's saying. But there's this sense. There's a sense in Scripture that we see all throughout the New Testament where I belong to you. You belong to me. We all belong to Jesus Christ as the body. And when we begin to think about the body in that way, then Paul's illustration really begins to come to life when you think about when one part suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice because our lives have been intertwined through the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, throughout the New Testament, you see this, that we've been united to Christ. Referring to the church as the body of Christ. And Paul, here's Paul's argument. Hey, Corinthians, and here's God's argument for us. in light of that fact, in light of the fact that you are all one, that you're members one of another, and you're members of the body of Christ, and Christ is not divided, then walk in that unity. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit that has been made possible through the fellowship of the Son as a result of His life, His death, His resurrection. It's already there. The question for us is, are we walking in that unity? Are we walking in that oneness? One other thing that we want to note about that phrase, you are the body of Christ. Paul, the word you there is plural. He's addressing a group of people. So if he lived in the South, he might say, y'all. Y'all are the body of Christ. He's not pointing the finger at one person and saying, you are the body of Christ all by yourself. It's not possible. I can't be the body of Christ all by myself. I'm individually a member of the body of Christ. And so in this phrase, you are the body of Christ, we see this corporate nature of the church, the corporate nature of the body, whether we're talking about local congregations, whether we're talking about the church universal, but you also see diversity when he says, and individually, you're members of it. You see, they're different individuals, different people in this congregation this morning that all make up the one body. And with different individuals comes diversity and variety, different gifts that God has given and poured out variety for building up the church. Which brings us to the point two, variety of gifts. Look back at verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. We're going to stop there. We'll come back to verse 29. The temptation is to get caught up in this list and to begin to evaluate, do I have any of these gifts? If I don't have any of these gifts, I must not be gifted. You know, Paul's intention in this list is not so that we can build a seminar on the gifts of the Spirit. Although that wouldn't be wrong to do a seminar on the Holy Spirit, the role and work of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit. We benefit from those types of seminars. But Paul's point here is not to say, hey, take this list and develop a seminar on gifts of the Spirit. No, Paul has a point, again, that he's trying to emphasize and trying to get across. So in light of that, let's not get caught up in the details of the list, but let's look at some things about the list before we begin to try to take it apart and individually look at the different pieces of the list. I think it'll help us to stay on track with Paul's point and what he's communicating to the Corinthians, what God's communicating to us. Sadly, there have been entire ministries and movements that will just focus on certain gifts or experiences and have lost sight of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to never lose sight of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First thing we want to notice about this list is this, that it's not meant to be comprehensive or exhaustive. He could have used gifts that he's already mentioned in other places, such as verses 8 through 11. Romans 12, 6 through 8, we have another gift list, so to speak. In Ephesians 4 through 11, we have another gift list, that God has given these for the equipping of the church. And it seems, as Paul's writing here, almost to be more of this ad hoc list that's out of the overflow of his thinking as the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write. He's not so concerned that we pay specific attention to the detail of each part of the lists. Again, not comprehensive, not exhaustive. When Paul, similar to this, think about the fruit of the Spirit, which is another list that we can look at and just focus on those nine fruits of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5:22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, take that list, and it would be silly to say, hey, because I'm operating in this particular way, I must not have the fruit of the Spirit. For instance, someone you see is very generous. Is not being generous a fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's not on that list, so that must not be a fruit of the Spirit. They must be doing that in their own flesh. Or someone who's self-sacrificing, is that a fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's not on that list, exactly worded that way. So, no, sorry, you're out of luck. The same way, we can't take these lists that you see throughout the New Testament of gifts and think, hey, it's exhaustive, it's comprehensive, and the point being this, I've already mentioned it. If you look at these verses here, or any of the gift lists in the New Testament, and you don't see a particular item that fits you, you can't say, well, I must not be gifted. I must not be a part of the church, because that's completely contrary to what Paul's already said. To each one is given gifts for the common, to each one for the common good. Number two, the second thing we want to notice about this list is the diversity of the list itself. And I do believe this is intentional to reinforce Paul's point for the need for diversity in the body. I mean, look at the things that he lists there in verse 28. Some seem to focus on a person or an office. Some refer to seemingly the gifts themselves rather than the person who possesses the gifts. Some refer to more spectacular or extraordinary gifts such as miracles, healing, and tongues. Some on the list refer to less spectacular or ordinary gifts, if there is such a thing, such as the gift of helps or administration. Again, Paul is making the point in using all this diversity in the list and the different things he's naming here to make his point that, hey, there is diversity and variety in the body. There's a need for diversity in the body. All are necessary, and in that sense, all are important. And then Paul further drives this point home by asking a rhetorical question. Back at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the obvious answer is no. Not all do all of these things. Not all are gifted here in these specific ways. But we can be sure of this. Each has been gifted by God, by the Spirit, for the purpose of building up the church. Third thing that we want to look at this list, or notice about this list, we have to ask the question of why. Okay, if this is kind of an ad hoc list, and there's some overlap here and there, and he's listing some gifts here that he doesn't lift other places, and vice versa, then why does Paul seem to order the first three? When he says he's given to the church, or he's literally means he's set in place, first apostles, then secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. Well, there have been many theories, and some have suggested that Paul's ranking the gifts in their order of importance and significance. But I can't agree with that, because that would seem to go against all that he's just been saying and all that he's just been arguing for, the need for every gift to be in operation in the church. In fact, he said those that seem weaker, those that seem less honorable, they're actually given greater honor because they're indispensable. So now why would he turn around and say this gift is most important and then this is next importance under that and then this one? I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. Others suggest that he's ordering them according to some hierarchical structure of authority. The apostles are first in authority. Then the prophets were second in authority. Then the teachers were third in authority. But there's a problem with that as well. It doesn't seem to fit what you see in most cases in the New Testament, where it treats the authority of the teacher or the preacher as above the prophet. So what is going on? Why is Paul listing these first, second, and third? I tend to agree with D.A. Carson, who suggests that the order is something more along the lines of an order of sequence in which the offices came on the scene for the establishing and building up of the church. God first appointed apostles, the original 12 apostles. And then New Testament prophets. Remember at Pentecost, when Peter said, hey, this is what the prophet Joel has spoken. And he's saying, I will pour out my spirit and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And there was much prophesying going on there in the New Testament church. And then last, teachers. There were, as churches were being planted, there were teachers or preachers being set in place to care for these different congregations, these different localities, and to expound. They didn't have the New Testament at that time, but many think that they were taking the Old Testament and explaining what the Old Testament meant now in light of this new covenant that we received in Jesus Christ. So we see this list or a similar list in other places, Ephesians 2:19-21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen to verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here we don't see the word teachers here in this list. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Another list, more expansive, Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In some places we see these gifts or these offices seeming to overlap. In one verse, 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul refers to himself as appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And so there's overlap. With these. But I believe Paul's intention in listing these three first and ranking them that way is because they were foundational to the establishment of the church. And then the rest of the list, what follows, are different types of gifts and things that were in operation in these local congregations that have been established and planted and are growing and being built up. Now, all that said, that's looking at the list as a whole. Let's just briefly, very briefly, look at some of the specific things on this list. First, apostle. It literally means a messenger who is sent out. Gordon Fee defines the role or office as this, that those who were sent by Christ to preach the gospel, and especially those who founded churches as a result of their evangelizing. Now, in the New Testament, there seems to be room for two different types of apostles. You have the original 12 apostles and Paul. We've already mentioned that earlier. All chosen by Christ himself, all vested with authority, a specific and a special authority from Christ himself. But in the New Testament, there seems to be room for another type of apostle as well. And at least, as far as we can tell in reading through the New Testament, at least 8 other cases where someone else is mentioned as an apostle, but they're not one of the 12 and they're not Paul. And these apostles neither wrote Scripture nor possessed the authority of those original 12. Why am I making this distinction? Because there's been a lot of confusion and controversy even over whether apostolic ministry continues today. Did the age of apostles die out with the original 12 and with Paul? I believe that in the sense that we see the New Testament making room for this apostolic ministry, those who don't have the authority vested like the original 12, they're not writing Scripture, but they are about the business of going and planting churches, establishing local churches, taking the gospel to new regions, new areas. I believe that apostolic ministry in that sense very much continues today. You know, and Paul, we don't know, you know, in this verse, is he referring to the apostles as the original 12, which could be very likely as he's talking about the founding of the church, or he may have in mind this broader view of apostolic ministry, whose calling it is to take the message and to continue to plant and build local churches for the glory of God. That's all we're going to say about that, because we don't have time to get into the debate. Cessationists will believe, nope, there is no place for apostles now here in this day and age. If you're interested in reading more about that and want to see a simple case, this book, Polity, Serving and Leading the Local Church, there's a section in there, an excellent section, just defining the difference between apostles with the big A and apostles with little A. You know, those that would continue in church planting. So next on the list is prophet. We're not going to say much here because we're coming to chapter 14. And Paul's really going to be addressing prophecy and tongues. But it would seem that in the New Testament, in most cases, someone was called a prophet because they were frequent speakers of prophecy. However, in the New Testament, it doesn't seem that the prophets or those that were frequent speakers of prophecy carried the same weight or authority as the Old Testament prophets. Remember the one case where someone's prophesying and say, "Hey, Paul, if you go up here, this is what's going to happen. Don't go." What's Paul do? He goes anyway. You wouldn't do that in the Old Testament, okay? It'd be your life. And we're thinking about this prophecy or prophet at Pentecost. Potentially, the gift of prophecy became available potentially to all, since the Holy Spirit has been poured out in fullness. We see evidence in Scripture of different people, many different people who were prophesying, who were called to be prophets, including women prophesying. Gordon Fee writes again, talking of prophecy. Chapter 14 indicates that it, prophecy, consisted of spontaneous, Spirit-inspired, intelligible messages orally delivered in the gathered assembly, intended for the edification or encouragement of the people. That's all we're going to say about the prophet. Teacher, next one on the list there, pretty self-explanatory. Those who regularly exercise the gift of teaching. Wayne Grudem defines it this way: the gift of teaching in the New Testament is the ability to explain Scripture and apply it to people's lives. And so in that sense, there are lots of teachers that we see in the New Testament. Preachers would be considered teachers as well. Remember, we talked about that overlap. Next on the list is miracles. The Greek word is dunamis. There's a word that we have in our English language very familiar or very similar, dynamite. It's where that word dynamite actually comes from. And it simply means power. And so the term, when Paul's talking about gifts of miracles or miracles, it can simply mean any time that God's great power is put on display in such a way that it's recognized, wow, this is the power of God at work. And someone will lump that in with healing, but Paul separates them out because I believe miracles is bigger or broader than just this idea of healing. It could be a situation where God intervenes in a powerful way to deliver someone from injury, or in a powerful way to protect someone from harm. It could be something like a situation that just seems impossible and God breaks in on the scene and automatically or immediately turns it around in a way that just, Lord, this had to be you. A lot of times we're looking for these dramatic, spectacular things when there are works of miracles going on all over the place. God's power breaking in on the scene. Gifts of healing. Again, self-evident. What people who are being healed, sickness, disease, and it could refer to the actual people that are receiving the healing or being healed by God, but it's interesting that in the New Testament it seems most often to refer to the ones who are praying for healing and people are healed. We know it's the result of God's mercy and God's power that they're healed, but there seems to be a particular gifting in the body where someone has this gift of healings where they pray for people, and more than the norm, when they pray for people, they're healed. So Wayne Grudem again, quoting him, says, "Those with gifts of healings will be those people who find that their prayers for healing are answered more frequently, more thoroughly than others." And then Paul moves into what you might call ordinary or non-spectacular gifts and helping and administration. And I just want to say this, anything empowered by the Spirit is not ordinary and non-spectacular. Not even helping and administration. That's just how our minds work and sometimes how we divide things up. Helping, someone with the gift of helping is someone who does exactly what the Word implies. What do you think somebody with the gift of helping does? They help people. That's right. It's not that hard. They help people. And this comes in many different shapes and sizes. Perhaps it's someone who's God has gifted in a particular specific area that they're very good at helping in this area. Or perhaps they have this broad range of areas that they're good at helping other people and gifted to be able to help in all these different areas. Chances are you're seeing the gift of helping in operation. I think many of our ministry team leaders here in this church, I could say, that person has the gift of helps. They're very helpful in this way or in that way. And I want to say thank you again for being willing to use those gifts for the body of Christ. Many list administration. The Greek word kaironesis is a term for shipmaster, or captain, a steersman, a pilot, someone who gives guidance. Thistleton, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says it's the ability to formulate strategies, especially through the choppy waters of strife and status seeking within and potential persecutions without. He's talking about in the context of the Corinthians, helping them work through these choppy waters and all that's going on there in that context. So this gift of administration, it's someone who's able to provide context to help us to arrive safely at a specific destination. Someone who's usually gifted in, or who is gifted in this area of administration, is someone who is good at planning and strategy and thinking forward for the purpose of building the church. How do we get from point A to point B? It's the gift of administration. Tongues, last but not least, and perhaps Paul was intentional in putting this last on the list because this was the problem area for the Corinthian church when it comes to gifts. And we'll see more of that in chapter 14. But he's not saying, hey, it's least, it's not important, it's unimportant. In chapter 14, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Wayne Grudem, again, just a simple definition. Speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. And I would add that it's directed to God. It's prayer or praise directed to God. It's different than prophecy in that way, that it's not a message necessarily to the body unless there's an interpreter who interprets. But even in the interpretation, it's usually not a directive. In fact, in Scripture, it always refers to speaking in tongues as being praise and exhorting the character and the nature of who God is. So that's all we're going to spend, all the time we're going to spend looking at those different items there on the list. So there are varieties of gifts, but there's a common purpose, which leads us to our last point. Look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, immediately, the question that has to come to mind is, wait a minute, Paul. You're arguing for variety, diversity. You're saying that all gifts are indispensable and needed and necessary. Then why do you turn around right here and say, eagerly desire the higher gifts? And again, people begin to speculate, well, is there this order of importance that this is most important, this is second important, this is third important, whatever the case may be. But again, if that was what Paul was doing, it would fly in the face of all that he's already said, all that he's been laying out for us in chapter 12. So the question we have to ask is this. Is there then any sense where some gifts are better than others? The answer is yes, or Paul wouldn't have wrote that. But it's not better in the sense that because it brings some higher status or clout to the one who's exercising that gift. It's not best necessary in its order of importance, but in the context, in what Paul's talking about, in the context of the local congregation for the edification and the building up of the church, there are some gifts that Paul would encourage us to pursue because they're more beneficial. However, if we put it in that term, it's more beneficial for edifying a broader group of people, for building up the church. And that's why, again, we'll get to it in chapter 14, Paul says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. You see, it appears that the Corinthians were placing too much emphasis on this gift of tongues. And Paul's trying to correct that. And we're going to see it in verse 14. He's correcting their thinking here. And perhaps it seemed like that when the Corinthians gathered, the issue Paul's addressing is everyone wants to speak in tongues and it's chaos. So what's the problem? Isn't that a good thing? Everyone's speaking in tongues and exercising the gifts of the Spirit. Well, the problem was this. It seems that they'd lost sight of the purpose of the gifts, the common purpose of building one another up. And the gifts had become about, hey, look at me. Aren't I special? I can speak in tongues and that's a spectacular gift, so I must be a pretty spectacular person. I think that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul is correcting that. And he's encouraging them, no, the gifts aren't about you. They're not about building you up or giving you some elite status among others. There aren't this amazing class of Christians who can speak in tongues and then lower class Christians who can't speak in tongues. That's not the purpose of the gifts. Anthony Thistleton writes, "The greatest," talking about the gifts, "are not those that minister to status or to self, but those which serve the good of others and build the community." And so when Paul in Corinthians is urging them to seek the higher gifts, he's saying, seek those gifts that are most beneficial for edifying the body. Paul's reminding them that the gifts are for the common good. They're for the common purpose of building others up, not for personal gain, but in order that you might more effectively serve others. And when that's taken place, we recognize and we see gifts in that light, and we're walking in them in that way. The body is built up. Christ is glorified. In fact, Paul, again, he's continuing this theme. He goes on in at the end of verse 31 there, he says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." And that really is an introduction into chapter 13 when he begins to talk about love. And he says this, hey, if you possessed every spiritual gift, if you spoke in tongues, if you prophesied, and you did all these things, but yet you didn't have love, you'd just be a resounding, noisy gong. Again, what's his emphasis? It's on serving the body. It's on building other people up. And that's we'll talk about more about that next week when we get into chapter 13. But the gifts of the Spirit are not simply for self-edification or self-fulfillment. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. This is right after Paul talks about giving apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, that list for the equipping of the saints. And he says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Question for us, are we earnestly desiring spiritual gifts in order that we might be used in the body by being faithful to whatever role God has called us to for the building up of the body in love? Remember verse 25 in chapter 12 from last week? Why did God design things the way He did? It says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Ben, if you want to, worship team, would come on up. We're going to conclude just with some application points from this passage for us. Here's Paul's point. Here's God's point. Each of us have an important part to play. The statistics across the board would say that in most churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I'm sure you've heard that before. I want to thank you this morning for not being a 20-80 church, because I see many of you serving in different capacities, different giftings, different roles, and different functions. And our goal as a church, one of our goals as a church is this: to have every member participating somewhere in ministry in the body of Christ, using their gifts in the body of Christ. You see, the true mark of maturity in the church isn't how many people come on a Sunday morning or even how many people show up at a care group meeting. The true mark of maturity, according to Ephesians, for a church is when every member is serving and each part is doing its work. See, not only do the individuals who are serving and using their gifts, not only do they grow, but in their serving and in using their gifts, the body is growing and maturing to be more like Christ, to look more like Christ. We are modeling for others. When they see us laying down our lives and serving in the church, they see Jesus, who Mark 10:45 says, Jesus Christ, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So as we're wrapping this up, here's what I'd like us to think about. As you serve, as you use the gifts God's given you, it's not like just checking a to-do list off for the day. Hey, did the cleaning. Yep, served on cleaning ministry today. Did that. Check. It's done. Oh, served in children's ministry. Check. That's done. Served in the bookstore. Check. That's done. Replaced the filters in the HVAC. Yep. Check. That's done. No, it's not like that at all. Paul says as each one of those things are being done, guess what? The body is growing and maturing and becoming more like Christ, more mature in the faith. It's being built up in love as each of you, as I, as we all do our part, as Ephesians talks about. Contrary, or the flip side of that is true as well. If someone's suffering, if one part of the body suffers and it's not working properly, then to put it in Paul's language, the whole body suffers. It's like someone who has a sprained ankle. Sure, they can walk, but you're going to probably notice the limp. Their whole body's affected by that sprained ankle. And for God's glory, we don't want to be a church that just limps along, just gets by. We want to be a church with every member using the gifts that God's given them that is thriving and growing in maturity, not for our glory, but for God's glory and His purposes, in order that His kingdom would expand and others would come to know this great Savior that we serve and live for. We want to see His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And isn't it wonderful that every one of you is a part of that? Regardless of role or function, you're all a part of His kingdom coming, His will be done here on the earth. So, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire to be used by God for the common purpose of building up the church. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, what if I don't know what my spiritual gift is? Couple things, just quickly. Pray. That's a pretty obvious one. Pray. Ask God to reveal, Lord, how have You gifted me specifically to be able to serve in building up the body of Christ? Ask God, and I believe He'll reveal. Serve. Jump in. If you're not serving on any ministry team, jump in to any ministry capacity, and God will begin to show you areas that you're gifted, areas that are strengths by His Spirit, and areas maybe that you're not as gifted in. Called to serve in. Get people's feedback. Talk to your care group leaders, your pastors, and say, hey, can you help me discern where God might be calling me to serve? Can you help me discern what gifts that you may have seen in operation in my life? I believe He will. And as we are doing that, what a wonderful thing to think of us growing up in love in Christ. One last thing. Don't get so caught up, just came to mind here, in trying to find a specific spiritual gift that, I've got to search this out and be able to exactly define the area that God's gifted me. And you know what's more important than being able to determine your exact spiritual gift? What's more important than that is the heart of desiring to serve the body of Christ. So let's commit to doing that together. And in doing so, we will bring glory to God. We're going to stand and sing, and then we'll close in prayer.